Well, this morning we're taking a brief pause in our series on Revelation, and we're reading from the book of 1 Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. But we're going to be focusing specifically this morning on one verse, actually not the whole of one verse, but part of one verse, that verse being verse 18. Verse 18 of the chapter. The context is that, or the message of the passage really is Peter warning God's people of the reality that we will be called at various times to suffer for the gospel, and as he puts it, suffer for doing good, and uses Jesus as the ultimate example of that, of the one who suffered more than anyone will ever suffer for an ultimate good, our salvation. But we're going to focus on this verse specifically in a more doctrinal sense, and as it speaks to us of what he has accomplished on our behalf. Let's read from verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, let's pray again together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to study the monumental and eternal truths of your word, we pray that you would speak to us, and we pray that we would hear you speaking to us, and we pray that you would set Christ before us. And we pray that we might be affected deeply and changed by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would increase our measure of faith, and that you would equip us for works of righteousness in the coming days. We ask that you would undertake and that you would help in this hour. We confess how weak we are and how dependent we are on you for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so we pray for the blessing from on high. We ask that you would visit us at this time. Bless your church through the preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read through the pages of the New Testament, one of the things we discover is that there are several, perhaps we could say many ways in which the scriptures describe the accomplishments of Christ and his gospel for those who believe. Many different ways in which the scriptures articulate the accomplishments of Christ for those who believe. The Bible speaks of us being justified through faith. The fact that we are declared not guilty and righteous before God in Christ. The scriptures speak of us being sanctified in Christ. The fact that we are those who are renewed in our inner being. And we are then enabled by God to die to sin and to live unto righteousness increasingly and progressively throughout our lives. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us that we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say that the free gift of God, the result then of this same gospel, is everlasting life. Again, in Christ Jesus. So there are these and many other complementary ways in which the Bible describes the accomplishments of our Lord and Saviour and the benefits of our salvation in him. But I think if we were to ask the question, what do all of those various benefits and blessings of Christ ultimately amount to? I think the answer that we would have to give is that all of this ultimately points to precisely what the Apostle Peter was articulating here in this verse of the passage that we just read together, in verse 18 of that passage, where he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ suffered for sins that he might bring us to God. The forgiveness of our sins is important. Indeed, it is vital. Our sanctification through Jesus Christ is important. Indeed, it is vital. Being given eternal life in heaven is important, and again, vital. But what all of that ultimately amounts to is that Christian men and Christian women are those who have been reconciled to our Creator, and we have been brought into a state of everlasting and familial communion with him. John Piper said this. He said, "Salvation is not good news if it only saves from hell and not for God. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt and doesn't open the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God but doesn't bring fellowship with God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family but not in the Father's arms. What is the ultimate good in the good news? It all ends in one thing: God himself. all the words of the gospel lead to him, or they are not gospel. In other words, this little four-word phrase that we find in the apostle's writings here in this verse, where he speaks of Christ having died that he might bring us to God, this is a phrase which we could say sums up in a nutshell the ultimate accomplishment of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of all who will believe in him. That the Christian is the one who has been reconciled to God, so that we are now at one with God. We are in communion and fellowship with God, and therefore we are also able to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Calvin said, the principal blessing of the everlasting covenant is gratuitous reconciliation. The principal blessing of the everlasting covenant, determined in eternity past, is gratuitous reconciliation. Now, if we're going to really grasp this for ourselves, if we're going to grasp this in a personal and experiential way and not just view this reconciliation to God as a mere theological or doctrinal category, but rather if we are going to enjoy this immense privilege and live out of this privilege each day, which is surely the end goal in all of this, then I think there's really two things that we must strive to remember, and we must be reminded of, remind ourselves of, each and every day, and keep in view throughout our Christian lives. Two things that we know already, but we need to be reminded of and keep reminding ourselves of. First of all, we must keep in view our great need to be reconciled and to be brought to God. And secondly, we must keep in view every day the means by which we are reconciled and brought to God. First of all, then, we must keep in view what was our desperate need to be reconciled and to be brought to God. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, a verse which makes precisely the same point as Peter was making here. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You have been brought near, Paul was saying, to born again men and women in Ephesus. You have been brought near, having once been far off. I wonder if you would agree that the longer we go on in our Christian pilgrimage, there is a danger that over time we begin to forget, we begin to lose sight of the extent to which we were once those who were very far off from the Lord our God. But when Paul says here in his letter to the Ephesians that we once were far off, what was he saying? He was in effect summing up what is the critical issue for all of humanity. That critical issue being estrangement from our Creator. That whereas we were made to live in the presence of God, in communion with God, and as those who enjoy God forever, as we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Yet the testimony of Scripture thereafter, as we see in the story of Genesis 3, is that in Adam, the first man, all of humanity has been cast out by God, and all men are therefore, as Paul rightly puts it, far off from him. Why is that the case? Well, the answer is given again all the way back at the beginning, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, where we read of how Adam being the head of the family tree, if you like, Adam being our representative before the Almighty, he, Adam, sinned against God. He failed to honor the covenant which God had made with him in the garden. He failed to take God at his word. He failed to trust that God in his goodness had already provided everything that he would ever need to be happy and to fulfill God's purposes in the world eternally. And instead he believed and acted upon the lie of the serpent. And of course, what we need to remember is that in his response to all of that, the judgment which God then pronounced was not just something that applied to Adam in a historical and individual sense, but it was a judgment which applied then to all who are descended from him, all of his posterity, as our confession says, which is the whole of humanity. God said to Adam in Genesis 3 verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then goes on to say, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man and placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so at the very heart of this fall, which was caused by Adam and which then affected in a vicarious sense all men and all women at all times, at the heart of this fall was the loss of communion with God, both in this life and in the life which is to come. Whereas we were made by God for communion with him, we have instead been born not just into sin and therefore a state of rebellion against God, but also, and by virtue of that sin, a state wherein we are separated from him, and we are cut off from the eternal blessedness of life with him. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says of the people of God at that particular time in history, it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Friends, that is the reality into which each and every one of us was born. Whether we grew up in a Christian home, and we can't really remember a time when we didn't believe on the Lord, or whether we had a more dramatic conversion later on in our lives, the fact remains, as David expresses it well in the 51st Psalm, "We were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us." People wonder why the world is in such a mess. And there's many reasons we could give at a surface level, and we could pontificate and come up with all kinds of theories and conclusions. But friends, this right here is the fundamental problem of humanity. Because when men are estranged and separated from their Creator, the source of all that is good and true and honorable and right, then man's natural inclination is always to be going towards the way of rebellion, whatever is right in his own eyes. And so this is the ultimate backdrop, if you like, against which we are to understand the hope, the blessed hope of the gospel of our Savior. There is this real separation that exists between holy God and sinful man because of the fall. Sin separates humanity from God and his goodness. Then there is this second vital truth that we need to keep in view if we're to be those who rejoice in the gift of reconciliation. And that is the means by which that reconciliation is made possible. Look at what Peter says in this same verse. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Notice several things here. First of all, notice how Peter says that he, Christ, might bring us to God. Right away, we're reminded of the very basic and yet essential truth that we do not, indeed we cannot, bring ourselves to God. We cannot bring ourselves to God. The gulf of separation that exists, that we've just been thinking about, is never something that we could ever hope to bridge in and of ourselves. The distance between a holy and eternal and magnificent and almighty God and fallen, wretched sinners such as us is simply too great. Those who are dead in sin cannot possibly make themselves alive. Those who are fallen and depraved could not ever make suitable recompense to an infinitely holy and righteous God. And so the question becomes, what is it then that Christ has done that we could not do for ourselves? Peter tells us, Christ suffered once for sins. Now we know that Christ suffered far more than once throughout the course of his life. He suffered ridicule and scorn at the hands of men. He suffered the temptations of the devil. He suffered the general toils and the miseries and the hardships of life in a fallen world. But here it's as if Peter is bringing the entire purpose of Christ's coming into sharp focus. And he's saying there was this one act of suffering that enabled him to be able then to bring us to God. And that was his death on the cross. Friends, there's really two theological words that sum up the meaning of that death, the meaning of Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And those are the words propitiation and expiation. We've thought about this before, propitiation and expiation. But just by way of very brief reminder, the word expiation, first of all, speaks of our sin and our guilt being taken away, being removed from our lives. That by taking on our sin and by suffering God's wrath for that sin, what Jesus was doing at one level was removing and putting away our guilt forever. Micah chapter 7 verse 19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's expiation. Our sin and our guilt being taken away by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word propitiation, on the other hand, has to do with the appeasement of God Himself through that same sacrifice. It describes the fact that by suffering the wrath that was due to us for our sins, Jesus satisfied God's holy justice. And He thereby turned God's wrath away from all who believe in His name. The removal of our sin and our guilt, and the satisfaction or the averting of God's wrath from our lives. Expiation and propitiation. And friends, on what basis was He able to do this? The Lord Jesus. He was able to do this because, as Peter says here in the same verse, He did not die as just any man. He died as the righteous man for those who are unrighteous. The fundamental basis on which Christ was uniquely qualified to make this once for all atoning sacrifice for sinners, on which He was able to remove our guilt and turn away the wrath of God from our individual lives, was on the basis that He is that perfect and undefiled and unblemished Lamb of God who was and who is without sin. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Why? Because He alone was capable of the sacrifice that was necessary to appease and to satisfy our holy God, and therefore to bring us to Him. That's why Paul would later write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and say, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who works to reconcile and to restore peace between two parties or two individuals who would otherwise remain divided and estranged from each other. Friends, this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for all who turn to Him in repentance and faith. That whereas in Adam, our first representative before God, we became estranged from God and we were then separated from our Creator, yet in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the one who has satisfied God's justice for us, we who were once far off have been brought near. We who were once estranged from God are reconciled to Him. Are we mindful of this in our daily Christian lives? Are we conscious of this? Do we remember all that Christ has accomplished and all that we now are as those who are with God in Christ? Well, to help us with that, let me just finish up this morning with three important implications that I think we need to take away from this important teaching. The first is simply to say that if Jesus Christ is the only one who can reconcile us to God, which He is, then how necessary and how pressing it must be for us to turn to Him and to believe in His name. It doesn't matter how religious or how good someone thinks that they are. if they are outside of Jesus Christ, then they are apart from God and they remain under condemnation. They belong to the first Adam and are therefore, as he was, banished from that place of intimacy and communion and life with God. And so we must turn to Jesus Christ and we must believe in him. We must say, Lord, help me and save me, a sinner. We must call upon him while he is still near. Secondly, and very much related to that, if Christ is the only one who can reconcile us to God, then it follows that the mission of the church must be to make him known. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so, notwithstanding that there was, of course, a uniqueness to the Apostle Paul's ministry, along with the other apostles, as those men who were given very special and particular responsibility at that time in redemptive history, yet notwithstanding that, the general pattern that Paul was describing and articulating here is surely one that applies to the whole of the church in every generation. That is, that if we ourselves have been reconciled to God, then we are by default entrusted by him, albeit in different ways, we are entrusted to bring as a church this message of reconciliation to those who are perishing. So important, isn't it, that we remain sharp on this. That we don't allow our unbelief to convince us, to fall into thinking that actually in the end everything's going to be okay for all men. It's some sort of universalism. It's all going to be okay. They're not really in trouble. No. We must remain mindful of the fact that the vast majority of people that we meet in our daily lives, in our workplaces, in school, in our neighborhoods, and so on, are people who need to be reconciled to God. And the only way they can ever be reconciled to him is in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important that we spend most of our lives in the presence of unbelievers, perhaps. And we can so easily lose this edge, this sharp edge of the gospel in our thinking and then in our conduct. We must be mindful of this. The need is urgent. The need is critical, with catastrophic consequences for those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus. The third implication is that if Jesus Christ is the one who reconciles us to God, and we are those who by grace and through faith have been reconciled, then how important it is that we would increasingly enjoy, cultivate, and display that communion, that oneness that is ours with the living God throughout our daily lives. So easy, isn't it, for us to forget who we are in Christ and the one to whom we now belong. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that we are no longer spiritual orphans. We are no longer estranged and separated from our Creator. We are, if our faith is in Christ this morning, we are those who have been brought to God and are united with Him in Christ. Members of the household of faith, children of God, citizens of heaven, those who have been set apart by Him to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And so how important it is that we would remember this each day, that we might then pursue and cultivate this precious communion that He has so graciously drawn us into through the power of the gospel of our Savior. And too, that we might then, as we enjoy that communion, that we might increasingly, by His grace, reflect who He is and all that He has granted to us from one day to the next. Well, may God grant it to be so. May He bless His word to us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice and praise You for the way in which You have opened up the way to God the Father. And You have made this possible in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that there is no way we could have enjoyed communion with such a holy God apart from the one who died in our place and for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We pray that You would seal this word to each of our hearts, and we pray that You would continue, Lord, to speak to us through that word as we prepare ourselves now for the blessing of Holy Communion. We ask, O Lord, that You would minister to each one, that You would grant saving faith and the grace of repentance to those who are apart from You and those who are lost. And we pray that those who are in Christ, Lord, that each one may be built up in Him and may be truly able to be conscious of and cultivating and reflecting this blessed communion which is ours. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.